All right. Part of what I'm doing here is not necessarily going through the whole book, but general surveys. And I decided to start out with an interesting approach. Oftentimes people think and romanticize the earliest days of the church. And so part of the point of going through 1 Corinthians is to demonstrate the kinds of problems that the church was having in Corinth, as St. Paul identifies it, and how they parallel with the difficulties we've had in modern times, to reassure people that God is indeed in charge, and ultimately we have to put our trust solely in Him. And so it's worth your consideration. That's why I titled it from Ecclesiastes, "There's Nothing New Under the Sun." Every generation thinks it's living in the worst of times. Every generation thinks that it's never been as bad as it is today. And this helps put things into perspective. Albeit our problems are more severe, and I think that's part of our Lord's chastisement of the church, but nonetheless it allows us to gain a degree of insight into the human condition and how it is necessary to cooperate with grace in order for these things in the church to be working. So, the problems of the church in Corinth are not unlike some of the problems we see in the church in modern times, not just today, but in times before, particularly in modern times after World War II. And so, when you consider the reality of the condition of the world, it wasn't all that much different with regards to sin. Corinth, remember the world, the Western world at the time of St. Paul was very lax in its morals, and the standards are very low. But even to the Western world, Corinth was considered one of the worst of the cities. It was called by the ancients the paradise of prostitutes. And ultimately, it's an indication of the reality that it was equivalent of Las Vegas today as far as sin. And so, that shows you how bad it is, and yet the church is established in Corinth, obviously against all odds. And so St. Paul would be there first, and then, remember, there were actually, what we know, there were at least three letters to the Corinthians, and Paul refers to one, but it didn't survive, so we don't know what was actually in it. We can only extrapolate from what Paul says in what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there's a lot of stuff that's missing, but obviously our Lord did not intend for us to know that, otherwise it would have been preserved and would have been part of the canon of Scripture. And so, St. Paul left Corinth for a time after effectively establishing it, and what happens is people are left to their own devices and they embrace what is often called a gospel of revolt. A gospel of revolt. That is to say, without the proper guidance and leadership, people started getting a false kind of enthusiasm, something that has been existent in the church, in particular since the Second Vatican Council. An enthusiasm that does not reflect reality. An enthusiasm for religion, an enthusiasm for the pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. And so, we know from history, remember the church has kept her history for over 2,000 years. And history and common sense teach us that even though the apostles were inerrant in their teachings, those inerrant teachings weren't necessarily followed by the faithful of the time, just like they're not followed today. So this is why Paul has to work so hard to correct the Corinthians. So, it's interesting to consider when St. Paul begins in chapters 1 through 4. Corinth was just like the church is today, divided into camps. In St. Paul's time, it was two camps. There are two schools of thought. And the other one was for Paul, and as you recognize Apollos, you recognize what St. Paul speaks about when he begins first and foremost with the dissension. So he begins, as always, by praising the Christ. Verse 1:1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, which would mean Sosthenes was the secretary writing the letter for St. Paul. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called the saints, And back then, they used the saints to being the holy ones that were endeavoring to follow the faith. This is before the church would qualify what a saint actually means. Together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and the peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 4 through 9, he goes through the reality of giving thanks for God for what is established there. But in 10, he begins already by acknowledging the dissensions in the church. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Now, don't misconstrue that. It's not four camps. It's two camps. One is for Paul, one is for Apollos. Now, Paul is explaining, or rather, we come to understand from exegesis what that means. I'm for Cephas means Paul is commissioned by the Apostolic College in Jerusalem, which is headed by St. Peter, to go to Corinth. So therefore, when I'm for Cephas and I'm for Paul, that's the same camp. The other one is for Apollos. I'm for Apollos, and the ones who say I am for Christ are also actually saying I'm Apollos. What's happened is, Chloe's people have reported to Paul, this is what the Christians in Corinth are running around saying. I'm for Paul or I'm for Cephas. So when they're fighting with each other, if you're for Cephas, you're for Paul because Paul's an apostle sent by the church to Corinth. If you're for Apollos, then you are for Christ. This is the first time that it happens, which is what the Protestants ended up doing and all heretics do, is endeavor to separate the church from Christ. And so those who are for Paul are saying they're with Cephas, which means they're with the apostles. Those for Apollos are saying that they are for Apollos and they are for Christ. Christ supersedes the apostles, so we listen to Apollos, not Paul. And in chapter 16, verse 12, Paul makes it clear that he blames Apollos for this division in the church at Corinth. Apollos was an excellent preacher. Apollos was a good rhetorician. And as a result, he caused the church to split because in chapter 16, verse 12, Paul says he asked Apollos to come to Corinth, which means he wanted Apollos to correct things. But Apollos, as Paul says, refused. He didn't want to go. And so it's not four camps, it's two. Paul versus Apollos. Now the Apollos faction, they say, I am for Christ. That means they are appealing to their own private revelations over the church. They're saying what we think, what we feel, is more in line with what's true, therefore we are for Christ. Again, we're for Christ, not for the church. They're endeavoring to separate Christ from the church because then they can prove and say that all of their private revelations, all of their private practices are on the same par as the apostles. In fact, even better, because it's by their logic from Christ. So they're saying private revelation trumps church authority. They're the first group to drive a wedge between Christ and his church. And that's why St. Paul emphasizes his own authority when he speaks of that maxim. Quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. That's the very definition, according to St. Vincent of Lorraine, of what tradition is. What the church has taught in every time, in every place, in every situation, and universally accepted by believers. What is always, what is everywhere, what is believed by everybody. And Vincent Lorraine died before 450, and so he defined that very early on in the church. So Paul is saying only a superior revelation, he knows only a superior revelation would convince the Corinthians, who are siding with this Apollos and private revelation thing, that they need to clean up their act, they're on the wrong track. Which is why he ends up saying that he is speaking for Christ, and not simply speaking for himself as an apostle. So all of this you garner from that first chapter. In fact, the first few chapters. So the first is dissension, not unlike the church today, where there's dissension. And those of you who are older know where all of this really began, especially when Pope St. John Paul II was elected the pontiff. And there are those who are saying that he is rolling back the pneuma of the spirit of the Second Vatican Council, which they were saying trumped apostolic teaching and the tradition of the church. And that's when you had the convenient demonic nomenclature exist in the church, conservative versus liberal, which is broken down now even more to traditionalists versus liberals, or those who would call themselves progressive. Heretics, by the way, are always progressive, and they always appeal to the pneuma, the spirit, and not to the authority of the church. So the crisis that we see in the church today, not unlike apostolic times, already a crisis, because again, we like to look back and think everything was perfect, everybody was obedient, everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we see in the great book, the Acts of the Apostles. But it wasn't true. Pride always enters the picture. Our Lord is very clear with the weeds and the wheat growing at the beginning of the church, as we see with Judas. An enemy has done this. So the first thing, first quality in the church in Corinth, dissension, taking sides, one over the other. The second one you'll be quite familiar with, that has been plaguing the church since the Second Vatican Council, amongst what would now be called liberal Catholics or progressives, and that is pride, taking pride in sexual immorality. Catholics taking pride in sexual immorality. We see that in churches that fly gay flags, in churches that insist that divorce and remarriage is acceptable, in churches that insist cohabitation, where couples practice marriage before they get married, saying this is a good thing. The same thing was happening in Corinth. In this case, it was more egregious, but in the sense that unfathomable, but they would say the same thing of today. They wouldn't be able to harbor on the right side the immorality that is lauded today. Because, as you know from chapter 5, one member of the church contracted an incestuous alliance, an incestuous false marriage with the wife of his father. And Paul gets on him because they should have excommunicated him, but they didn't. They manifested pride over what was happening. And you'll understand why that works, which will give you an understanding as to why liberal and progressive Catholics fall into the same trap of that false enthusiasm that permeated the church in Corinth at this time. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, excommunication. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it is the church's role to judge. It is the church's role to judge, not the disposition of the soul, but the action. And Paul is ultimately saying, because this man is obstinate in his sin, that he is in serious jeopardy. So Paul knows, by virtue of revelation and the graces he's given as apostle, that this man's soul is in moral peril. Like it or not, it's the progressive wing of the church that has taught people to think you should not judge. Remember what our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew, judge justly. You're supposed to judge right from wrong, and not just say, who am I to judge, when things don't look good or things are complicated, as is a modern interpretation of sexual immorality. And remember, the immorality is not limited to this incident, but also to the Corinthians falling back into fornication. So he says, I've already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, excommunicate him. Make him, because he's outside of the sacraments, vulnerable to the devil's punishment. And that may bring about his conversion. Excommunication for the church has never been about anything but saving souls. It's the liberals and progressives in the modern church who have taught you that excommunication is wicked and that communion is the most important thing. Communion is the most important thing as long as it is around the Christ. In modern times, communion is around the people and there's really no room for Christ. Go to your average parish. What will you have in the church going on when the tabernacle is right there? Loud talking and noise, as though Christ isn't even present. They're in his house. It'd be like if they come into your house, open your fridge, sit down and have a party, and not even say a word to you, and then leave when the fun is over, leaving you to clean up the mess, not even acknowledging your presence. Most Catholics today do that in the Catholic Church. They never acknowledge Christ is present. If the tabernacle can be found, in a lot of churches you can't find our Lord. They've taken him out and put him someplace else where he is out of the way and he won't get in the way of the community and its action with itself. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens all the dough? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be new dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now remember, when it comes to this issue, this is the mentality of your modern progressive Catholic. Nothing new under the sun, because it was a mentality of the Corinthians who were on the side of Apollos and became too smart for their own good. The Mosaic Law and even Roman law forbade a man to marry his stepmother, because that's what was going on. Even Roman law, as bad as Romans were, they forbade that. And that's what was happening. He wasn't having a relationship with his own biological mother, so we hope, the information's not really there, but we assume it is a man marrying his stepmother. But you see, in the enthusiasm that comes from when a Catholic thinks he's smarter than the church, usually he becomes so intellectual in and of himself that the intellect begins to deteriorate into sentimentality. And so it's all about feeling. So intellectually, Catholics there had decided, perhaps under Apollos' influence, we don't know, that when Paul spoke of freedom from the law, Paul was speaking about freedom from the Mosaic Law, which is what the Protestants do for the Catholics. Protestants say that laws don't apply anymore, and therefore they're not an issue. It began earlier in the church with Corinth. So therefore, because the reality of Mosaic Law is abandoned and they can ignore Roman law, they were actually celebrating this unlawful union as a splendid example of gospel liberty. This is what I mean earlier when I said a gospel of revolt. And so the idea is, what I'll explain later in antinomianism, that we're free from the law, so we have total freedom, so we celebrate our expressions of our freedom. So we have a culture that is fully embracing sodomy, and ironically, during the month of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the seculars have made it the month of pride. One celebrates one's immorality. One takes pride in the immorality, and it's the same idea. Those Christians, and even Catholics who are sodomites, would claim that this is the way God made them, and they are freely expressing themselves. It's the same dynamic that had the Corinthians celebrating this unlawful union between a man and his stepmother. A splendid example of gospel liberty, of being free from oppressive laws of the Jews. And that was their rationale that Paul is condemning them for, boasting in such a sin. And so, this leads to the third thing that we see. So the first is dissension, division in the church. It's no longer Christ who's the center, but it is those who believe Christ is the center and those who believe they are the center. And right now, the vast majority of Catholics believe that they are the center of the church's life, and very few actually believe that Christ is the center of the church's life. So therefore, they had an idea that it was promulgated in the Second Vatican Council, even though it's not in any of the documents, but it's what people say is the spirit of Vatican II, where the church opens its windows and lets the wind of the world inside, and lets the world teach the church. There are those who would say that the church is like the little child that the world picks up and puts on its lap and teaches the church how to be human. Their understanding would be that after the Council of Trent, the church established a kind of rigorism that was too much for the human person to endure, and therefore Vatican II and the pneuma of Vatican II, the spirit of Vatican II, frees everyone from that kind of oppression. So, open the windows of the church, let the winds of the world in. The Corinthians were not living a life uncontaminated by the pagans around them. They were living a life in unison with them, which is what Vatican II said the church needs to do. Learn from the world, follow the world, let the world lead. The people of Vatican II, who were not the authors of the documents, but the loonies that started teaching everyone in the Catholic schools and in the CCD programs, and especially in Catholic universities that broke away from the church in the 70s, ultimately, the idea of that freedom from oppression and being like the world. So the pagans were the example that the Corinthians were following. And as a result, they were having quarrels within themselves in the church, as St. Paul underscores in chapter 6, lawsuits among believers. Chapter 6, 1. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even you do that even to your own brother. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed and were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So the jurisdiction of the church does not expand to unbelievers, Paul is saying. And therefore, unbelievers should have no jurisdiction over the church. There's a lack of Christian solidarity that's fostering the lawsuits. So instead of taking it to the church or dealing with it as they should in a Christian way, they're so worldly and so concerned about their grievances or their property, whatever, they're suing each other, and therefore letting the civil authorities have authority over the church. And we're seeing that in record numbers in modern times, especially because Catholic universities refuse to listen to their bishops. And when the bishop takes action, even in a Catholic high school, like we saw recently in the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, the Catholic Jesuit high school sues the bishop in civil court, because the bishop, the archbishop, had said that you cannot have a homosexual who is married to another homosexual in the worldly sense teaching in a Catholic school. And of course, they should have taken that from the bishop, and they should have changed everything, but they refused, and they sued the bishop in court. which again gives the court jurisdiction over the church. If there's true Christian solidarity, we solve our difficulties ourselves, and as Paul said, why not be defrauded? Why not have something unjust happen to you? Because ultimately, did not the same happen to Jesus Christ? And are we not all called to pick up the cross and follow our Lord daily? Therefore, are we not called to embrace suffering and inconvenience, to be like Christ, and to offer that to our Christ and to our Christ in atonement? So that lack of Christian solidarity is what's fostering the lawsuits. And Paul goes further with regards to explaining how things are going badly for them, and this is consistent with the problems with the lawsuits. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And again, this means that the Corinthians were relapsing into their old habits of sexual activity, fornication. And remember, this is known in the ancient world as the paradise of prostitutes. So they were everywhere. And they were making a killing by virtue of the work they were given. So these Catholic men were involving themselves with prostitutes. And that's because of what the church regards as a heresy of antinomianism. And this is the very essence, by the way, of Protestantism. This is why the Western world has been collapsing ever since Martin Luther. And the church is partly to blame because of the excesses that were going on during the Renaissance. When man in the church moves away from God and moves towards the world, it creates difficulties. So the whole world, the whole Western world, highly influenced by Protestants, has become antinomian. Antinomianism is a belief that under the gospel, the dispensation of grace, because of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation, because faith alone is necessary for salvation. So in other words, you reject all law because you don't have to follow it because you are already saved. So whatever happens in the body, it doesn't matter. That's why the great adage of Martin Luther, sin boldly, because you're saved no matter what. All, as the evangelicals teach today, all your past, present, and future sins are forgiven. So whatever you do, it doesn't matter because the Spirit is all that matters. And therefore, you don't need to follow any moral law, because that's they're misconstruing St. Paul, who is trying to get Christians to stop following the Mosaic law. The Protestants interpret that to mean the Catholic Church and her moral laws do not need to be followed. And ever since the Protestant Reformation, you've had the destruction of morality in the Western culture. So, the belief that under the gospel's dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because only faith alone saves for salvation. That's what the Protestants say, no good work counts for anything, despite what our Lord teaches in the gospel. So socially established morality is out the window. This is part of what happened in the church after the Second Vatican Council, which was in tandem with the sexual revolution. And the sexual revolution would gain its great head of steam around 1968. And that's when also you had Humanae Vitae come out from Paul VI. And it was rejected by most people in the church, because contraception is all about permitting sexual immorality. In particular, it is about the sexual liberation of women, because they wanted to have sex like the worst kind of man without the consequence of pregnancy. And of course, because contraception is not as foolproof as people want to believe, that in turn led to the horror of abortion, because most abortions are about failed contraception. So just like the Israelites of old, who would throw their babies into the statues of those false gods and burn them alive so that they could have worldly ease, worldly comfort, and be like the rest of the world, so do we see with abortion the reality of destroying a life, a child in the womb, for the sake of convenience, pure materialism, and all due to sexual immorality. Not due to anything else but sexual immorality. So the belief was, just like it is for liberal Catholics today, Christian life is a life of the spirit, not of the body. Pneuma. The Christian, therefore, should be above all those materialistic taboos. That's why liberal Catholics, priests and bishops and cardinals alike, are okay in too many numbers with homosexuality. Because we should be above those materialistic taboos. The pneuma of Vatican II, the spirit of Vatican II, has moved us above all that. We're not limited by the body anymore. Our lives are of the spirit. And you can see this in even the foolish Catholic notions that when grandpa dies, he's now up in heaven playing golf. Because it's all materialistic. Or grandma's up there with her favorite dog knitting an afghan. Heaven is about the worship of God in its fullness, being in the beatific vision. And there is no boredom. Boredom is a creation of the devil and a creation of the human person when he's not seeking God. And that's why Milton put those words into Satan, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And there are many Catholics who believe that mindset, which is why they recreate heaven to be just like the earth. And the Protestant gospel of wealth actually teaches that make the best of this life because it's better than what you will have in heaven. Most of the famous televangelists have all said that it's this life that matters. They're just like the Sadducees. They don't really care about the afterlife. And if you follow God, he'll make you rich. And of course they have to say that because all these televangelists own $10 million private jets and live in wonderful mansions, and they are proof to their followers that if you follow God, you'll become rich. And therefore, many a Protestant follows them, not realizing that they're becoming rich because they're giving them their money. And they write these great books about how in 70 easy steps, you'll become rich and powerful, which never seems to happen, probably because the book proceeds are not going to them, but to the rich televangelists. So the liberal Catholic is the same way. The Christian life is a life of the spirit, not of the body. The Christian, therefore, should be above sexual taboos. And of course, we know from the Acts of the Apostles that the apostles themselves at the First Council of Jerusalem, the very first church council, the apostles retained in particular because they said you don't need to follow the Mosaic law with regards to kosher foods and some other things that are in the law of Moses outside of the Ten Commandments, but do not apply to the Christian, except the apostles retained the Mosaic precept that Catholics must abstain from fornication. So sexual purity is retained by the church deliberately because the apostles saw what was going on amongst some of their followers following this notion of the pneuma, the spirit. We see today the reality that too many priests will never preach on sexual immorality from the pulpit because it's just not popular. The people don't like it. Trust me, I know. I've been run out of quite a few parishes, I can tell you that. Now, when you see in this previous verse, 12, Paul says, all things are lawful to me. That's in quotes. Because what Paul's doing is quoting what everybody else is saying. They're saying because of this antinomianism, because of this spirit, which for the modern Catholic is the spirit of Vatican II, which will not be found in any of the documents of the Second Vatican Council. They're saying all things are lawful to me because I live in the spirit, not in the body. So Paul is not saying all things are lawful to me as himself, but he's saying this is the argument you're giving me, that all things are lawful to you. And verse 13 indicates where the old law no longer applies, such as abstaining from certain foods. That's why Paul speaks of the reality of the stomach. That's transitory. Those disciplines have changed. Now, thank God, we can eat bacon. But before then, obviously you couldn't. So Paul's saying those things can change. But this reality of abstaining from fornication cannot change, which is why he goes through and explains the reality of being part of the mystical body of Christ. And if a Catholic man joins himself to a prostitute, what's he doing? He is joining Christ to a prostitute. And the same would hold now in modern times for the scourge of pornography, because the same thing is happening in a virtual way. And it's the same dynamic. They're dragging Christ into that situation. And again, those who are fighting and struggling against sin are not in the category of those who have just dismissed it and say it's okay for us to do whatever we want. Verse 13 to 19 instruct that the law of purity is not to be reckoned among those transitory regulations like food. The body, no less than the spirit, must be dedicated to Christ. So not just the spirit, but the body. Hence the reality of chastity. You with me?
Any? The spirit. The spirit and the body, you said after Vatican II that they were into the spirit. So
kind of two different things. Think of it. When Paul is referring to spirit, he's when he says Holy Spirit, it's the third person. When he refers to spirit, he's referring to your soul. And so those who say they live in the soul, the body doesn't count because we're all in the soul. And that's why you see Eastern religion so popular amongst loony Catholic nuns today. Because of the reality of we're living in the pneuma. Trust me, I know this because I was taught by crazy nuns in seminary who taught us all about the pneuma. I remember one, a lot of people had reported things to the church, and there was a investigation into St. Mindred when I was there by the Vatican. And so, after the investigation, the Vatican, then under Pope St. John Paul II, said that Sister must be fired. And the monks didn't want to do it, but Rome said that if you don't, then you won't be a seminary anymore. And so they fired Sister. So she had to the end of the year. So in some of the last classes she had with us, it's like one day she brought in, she was a crazy Irish sister. One day she brought in scones. She had a nice polyester suit. She was LPN, lapel pin nun. And she started going off on the reality, but she started passing out these scones and we're all like, I bet they're poisoned. She's going to take us all out. We were joking, of course, but she didn't. But anyway, she went on the pneuma stuff. So any questions, I raised my hand and countered with what the church actually taught what this pneuma was. And I was kind of disappointed because it was one of those things where there's a few of us that are Catholic and the rest are just kind of like, staring at the light bulbs or liberal. And so I start the fight with her and nobody backed me up. None of my friends backed me up. And so I just went on. I can't remember the particulars, but she got really mad. And then I kept raising my hand because nobody else would ask questions. And then she finally said, I hope that one day you become Christian. Because I wasn't following the Neuma. Then she went on with something else and raised my hand. And she's like, anybody have any questions? Anybody? And she looks around me, anybody? Okay, no more questions then. And I had my hand up the whole time. But she was big, like all those nuns and the books that you would have read in the late 80s and early 90s, Pneuma, the spirit of Vatican II. It trumps all teaching. It trumps all apostolic authority. Again, the same thing going on in Corinth. So, we have the reality of dissension in the church. We have the reality of the points I've mentioned before. Ironically, there was something else going on. You have the people that are all big about not being worried about sexual taboos anymore. That you can do whatever you want with your body because it doesn't matter, it's the soul. So Paul corrects in saying the soul and body must be dedicated to Christ. But it's ironic, the same people who were all about fornication being okay were the same people who were saying virginity is the only way to heaven. Shows you how irrational they are. So that's the next point. They were teaching that virginity is mandatory for salvation. Ironic. And so Paul teaches, rightly so, that virginity is not a precept, but it's an evangelical counsel. It is, if you want to be more perfect, yes, you should be a virgin. Continent is a male, and virgin is a female. And he offers further advice on marriage. So chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. This is referring solely to the conjugal act. There are those who tried to construe this and what Paul says in Ephesians about the husband and wife showing deference to each other, that it means there's no headship for the male. It's all a partnership, and it's a two-headed monster. Paul's referring only to the conjugal act and not to the reality of the nature of the relationship itself. That's why he says, do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season. So he's advocating the reality of married couples being abstinent for a time, such as some do during Lent, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But remember, the church teaches that both husband and wife must agree to that. The husband can't decide, I'm going to be free from the conjugal act all Lent. The wife has to agree to that because she has dominion over his sexual faculties, just as he has dominion over hers. So it cannot be decided unilaterally, it has to be decided together. But as Paul is saying, it is a laudable thing. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, celibate, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. He goes on. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And so, that advice on marriage is a reality of the conjugal act. Remember, the conjugal act is the primary avenue of grace for married couples. It is the primary avenue of grace for married couples, which is why it is a holy thing. It is a sacramental. And remember, sacramentals are those things that are tied to sacraments. Holy water, for example, tied to baptism. Or blessed images or sacramentals. Well, sex is a sacramental. It is a holy thing. And the devil wants everyone to believe it is just a Ferris wheel, a matter of recreation and fun. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the Corinthians were falling into that trap by virtue of separating the body and the soul. So, this kind of spiritual rigorism was developing in the church in Corinth. Probably because they knew they were doing the fornication thing. And sometimes it's the people that judge the church the harshest who tend to be the worst sinners. Or at least the people have no control. In my experience, in 20 years as a priest and in dealing in particular with traditionalist Catholics, one of the things I found interesting is the men who have the greatest problem with what they don't like in the church, men that say, oh, I hate the Novus Ordo and you can't do it, blah, 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 they tend to be the very men who have no control over their own families. I remember going to family dinners. And you know, I grew up in a big family, so I could tolerate the rowdy of children, being noisy, etc. I went to one place, and they had no control of the kids. This was a guy that was always hammering, I should stop doing the Novus Ordo, the church is out of control, and blah, blah, blah. He had no control of his household. When we were eating dinner, the kids were riding their big wheels around the table while we're eating dinner. Now you please stop that and go sit down. You know, the old, I'm in a negotiation with my child, like it's hostage negotiation. Doesn't work because you've taught your child, the moment you negotiate with a child, the child figures out it has control. And in its concupiscence, because it does not have reason, it goes with its impulses, and it learns very quickly how to negotiate. So if you make less noise, I'll let you do this. And so they had absolutely no control over the children because they didn't exercise it. And he was hypercritical of the church because his own domestic church was out of control. And so therefore he projected his issues onto me and onto the church. You need to stop having the Novus Ordo. It's evil. So the same thing might be happening here, that they know they're involving themselves in fornication and sin, so therefore they start saying, you got to be a virgin to get to heaven. And they probably applied it only to women too, ironically. So bodily impurity, on one level, is merely an imperfection among the elect because it is only something carnal. Now what they're saying here, in effect, is, and this is where the same problem is happening today, but in the opposite way. Again, from what you heard from Paul, marriage is absolute necessity. Remember, it's the only blessing that was not lost. Yes, Charlie, blessing. The only blessing that was not lost after the fall from grace. All the other blessings were lost except marriage. And so it was retained. And then Christ perfects it and ties it to his suffering and death on the cross, and he imbues it with sacramental graces. And so that's why the conjugal act is the ultimate self-communication between husband and wife. It does not mean the husband and wife are always intending the right thing when they engage in the conjugal act, as Paul's acknowledging. Sometimes they burn and they have to act out because they don't have, as Paul says, self-control. But ultimately, we know what it's geared for and we know what it does in communicating grace. But because the Corinthians have fallen into that trap of thinking body not important, soul important, they would see sex not as a sacramental, but as a carnal thing. And therefore they were advocating, like a lot of heretics, that marriage is evil. That marriage is evil, and that it should be avoided at all costs. Marriage involves carnal relations, therefore it is an imperfection, and it is therefore to be condemned. It's what is called ultra-supernaturalism, where they're so hell-bent on this spirit and soul thing that they go beyond supernaturalism and take it to the next degree. It's ultra. Nature is irrelevant. Only the spirit matters. And you see how that works to create a valid excuse for your sexual sins. This stuff doesn't matter. Only what I do with the soul matters. Hence, Paul reunites body and soul and how they must be devoted to Christ on both fronts. So they were fornicating, but they're also attacking marriage at the same time and advocating virginity for all, celibacy for all. And Paul is saying, yes, it is superior, and the church teaches that religious life for sisters and religious brothers and life of priests is a superior life. But it is not to be construed as though marriage is bad. Marriage is, that's one of the very positive things that came out of the Second Vatican Council. Because remember, after the flight from France and the French Revolution, a lot of the French priests came over to the United States. And they were, Jansenism got its start in France. And Jansenism is that reality that everybody has to be. You can't go to confession unless you have perfect contrition. If you don't have perfect contrition, then you're never absolved. You can only go to communion if you're absolutely spotless in your soul, and therefore nobody can really go to communion. And so it was a rigorism that was too extreme. And these were the men, especially the Sulpicians, who were teaching men how to be priests. And that's why you had a kind of an unhealthy attitude about marriage in that particular period of time for the church. and ultimately then Catholics, because they weren't being educated on the beauty of the sacrament of holy matrimony and how it is a participation in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, began to see their lives as ordinary, and then they began to not give witness to Christ in the world. And the religious priests will do it, the religious sisters will do it, the priests will do it, the bishops will do it. We don't have to. All we have to do is put money in the collection basket. Certainly not all Catholics believe that, to be sure, but there was a pervasive thought. And as a result, marriage was now not esteemed as it should have been. Again, because of the effect of Jansenism. Remember, our Lord gave the devotion to the Sacred Heart as a remedy to Jansenism, to hyper-rigorism within the Church. And so ultra-supernaturalism is the dynamic that was at work at that time, and it is in an extreme sense today with regards to the fact that we're all going to heaven, so nothing you do can obstruct that reality. The next point. In the modern times, we have a ready dismissal of scandal. Scandal in the proper sense from the original Greek means creating confusion, creating an impediment to people whose faith is weaker and they're making advancement in the faith. Modern dismissal of scandal in this day, Paul is warning them that they are falling back into paganism and they don't care. So they were joining the sacrificial feasts of the pagans. And remember, this is due to their ultra-supernaturalism. So they were actually going to the pagan temples where they'd have big feasts in honor of the false gods. And they were eating the meat that was sacrificed to the false god. And they had a very intellectual way to justify this. Because the Corinthian Catholics knew that false gods have no existence outside of men's minds, then they said that what was being sacrificed in the temple of Venus, in the temple of Isthmus, had been sacrificed to an imagination, and therefore sacrificed only in imagination. So it's common meat. And remember, the pagans save the best meat for their pagan gods. So a good Catholic went to the market and bought inferior meat. But the best meat was always taken to the temple, sacrificed to the gods, and then put in the market. And so, obviously, the Corinthians wanted to partake of the best choice meat. And so they put in their heads that, well, we know the false gods aren't false. We know the sacrifice is nothing. Therefore, it doesn't matter if we eat it. That's oftentimes what goes on today, especially in the question for modern Catholics of going to illicit and invalid marriages. The same justification occurs. Well, for the sake of unity and for the sake of peace, we're going to go to that sodomite union because maybe we'll bring that person back. Or Junior is getting married to a Protestant out at the beach and he has no permission from the church to get married. Remember, it's a church's sacrament. You have to have permission from your pastor to get married. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. And then we'll keep the peace. We got to go to this. It's the same kind of intellectual loopiness, that intellectual gymnastics that tries to justify something that's wrong. Now, they held that since they knew this, they could sit in the pagan temple and eat whatever they wanted, the best of food. Only the pagan next to them, who thinks that his God is real and that his false worship is real, they held that pagan's in mortal sin, but not us. Because we know the God is fake, so we can enjoy the meats. And St. Paul bases his reply on scandal and the reality of what scandal means. So, my time runs short. One thing that most Catholics today have forgotten, and that's why liberal and progressive Catholics are horrible about this, about giving scandal, which is why 9 out of 10 priests, when you go and tell them that your daughter is getting married outside the church and doesn't have the church's permission to marry, he's going to say, oh, that's okay. It's okay. It doesn't really matter. It's scandalous. Number one, if you go to it, you're making a mockery of Jesus Christ who instituted the sacrament of marriage, and you're making a mockery of your own marriage. You're mocking a sacrament. You know what that's called? It's called sacrilege. It's a mortal sin. It's a mortal sin. And so most liberal Catholics today, and even Catholics who think they're marginally good, don't think about scandal. Because charity at its very core recognizes the souls of others. So you do absolutely nothing to scandalize another soul. You do nothing. By eating these pagan meats, the Christians in Corinth are leading the half-converted or the unconverted into sin, especially if they know them. Because they're saying it's okay to do this. Now, this is where charity is lost. It's the young woman who goes to Mass dressed as though she's going to the beach with all her curves showing. And she gets mad if Father says to her, don't come in here like this. You're going to move, you can move men to lust. Well, that's their problem. But if she knows charity, she's not going to do anything to cause a man to sin in his own mind. But she usually doesn't, because she's dressed that way because she wants attention. They always say, it's about comfort. No, it's not. It's about you like the way you look and you want everybody to see it. And so there's a dynamic there where there's a lack of charity and scandal. Nobody cares about the souls of others. That's why it's important, even in today's climate. And I always try to stop people. Like, if you start talking about how horrible you think the church is in front of someone who is recently converted, you may scandalize them to no end. We're so careless about our opinions that we don't really consider the souls of those around us. We assume everybody's on the same page with us. They may not be. That's why St. Paul says to be patient with those whose faith is less. So if you want to complain about the church, make sure you complain to the right people who can do something about it. That's why I always tell people when they come to me, over at St. So-and-so they're doing this. And I always say, is that happening here at Guardian Angels? No. Then why are you telling me? My governance is only over Guardian Angels. So you need to write the bishop. Don't complain to me about it. I can't help you. But sometimes they just want to gripe. And oftentimes we do that because it allows us to no longer see our own shortcomings and undershore somebody else's. Yeah, if you don't like something, you should, if you can't affect change there, get out and go someplace where you know your faith will be solidified. But remember, there's some people who are around you that may not know as much about the church as you do, and you could scandalize them by reporting all this stuff, and they don't know it. Charity means you actually care about the souls of our neighbor, not simply the body. Everybody knows that. Charity is taking care of those who are in need, those who have an emergency, helping people. Well, we often forget charity also involves helping the soul and not scandalizing or confusing the soul. So in chapter 9, 1 through 22, Paul develops this point, expounding on his own efforts to avoid giving scandal. He talks about all those things when you read through it, what he does. He talks about, for example, how as an apostle, he has a right for the faithful to support him. But instead, he chooses to work as a tent maker to make his own money, so that he doesn't scandalize anyone whose faith is less. And he does things so that those who have less faith are not scandalized by him, because he's an apostle and he has to be held to a higher standard. That's why our Lord warned against those who give scandal. Some people think that only applies to sexually abusive priests. It applies to any Catholic who scandalizes a little one. It is better for them to have to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their necks. And do remember, those millstones, those who've been to Jerusalem have seen them, they're huge. And they're rocks. And he's saying, your fate would be better to have that put around your neck and cast into the sea than if you scandalize the little ones. He doesn't mean just children. He means people whose faith is new. It's embryonic. If we're truly charitable, we'll never do anything to scandalize, never say anything to confuse or to draw people in the wrong direction. And St. Paul goes out of his way to make sure no one is scandalized by his. What he could legitimately do, he won't do, because he doesn't want people to be scandalized by him. And effectively saying, is it too much to expect from the Corinthians that they respect the consciences of other people? So instead of going to the pagan temples and enjoying the choicest meats as Catholics, that means they're there while the ritual is going on, while the meat's sacrificed to Venus, and then it's passed out to all the people sitting in that pagan temple. There were Catholics in that temple enjoying those fine cuts of beef. Scandalous for someone who maybe is thinking about becoming Catholic, and then they see the equivalent of parishioners over there acting like this is a normal good thing. It scandalizes. And if any soul is lost because of us and our behavior, guess what's going to happen at the judgment seat? Christ is going to show us. He's going to show us the people they scandalized, that we scandalized. He's going to show us what would have happened if we hadn't confused them. He's going to show us the ripple effect it had. So that's why in confession you must always confess and repent for any time you may have scandalized someone without knowing it. Oh, I've come to the best part. We'll have to save it for next week about women. And the modern problem of today is the same that was going on in Corinth, that they felt that women should be leading and leaders in the church. The rights of women have always been an important part for every heresy in the history of the church. In fact, most heresies in the early church were financed by wealthy women. It's always been a problem with these women and their pride. Ever since Eve, the devil knew who to go to, didn't he? Yes. You never see the devil tempting Adam, do you?
No.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And bless Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen.